the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
The name Hezekiah means God is my strength. And it's part of the series that we're journeying through, thinking about how we crown Jesus King. And we've got a slide that's, I'm sure, just coming. It'll be there any minute. So we're going to spend 5 weeks in this series. Pray for yourselves, because I'm doing all five of these weeks. So if you're visiting us, I know that in some churches it's normally the same voice every Sunday coming from the pulpit. We tend not to work that way at Belmont. We tend to have different voices, because there's such a richness of teaching gift in this church. We want to exercise it and hear different perspectives and voices coming through. But occasionally we do one voice series, and this is one of my ones. So pray for yourselves that you listen to one voice. Pray for me too, as I deliver this as we go through. Have we got this, Nats? Is it? It doesn't want to play. Okay. Well, then we will do without. I've got four quick questions for us to think about tonight. Four quick questions. Here's the first one. Why are we talking about kings in the first place? We're going to be thinking about one. Here he is. Well done, Nats. These guys do such a great job up here. It's a very understandable mistake. I'm amazed you thought it's not anything at all, actually, but well done. Here's who we're thinking about. King Hezekiah. The name means God is my strength. What might be really helpful for you to do during this week is to read the story of Hezekiah. You may not be very familiar with it. You'll find the same story told twice in the Old Testament, once in 2 Kings, chapters 18 to 20, and then the same story told from a slightly different perspective, with some additional details and some details missed out, in 2 Chronicles, 29 to 32. So you get a chance to read those few chapters of Scripture before next Sunday. That would be really helpful, so the story is fresh in your mind, as Paula was telling us that she had done. So have a think about that. We're going to dip into a little bit of it this morning in a minute. But let's ask ourselves, I want to ask four fairly basic questions. This morning's a bit different. We're not going to be stuck into one passage particularly. We're going to be doing a kind of introduction to the series, just thinking about why we're doing this series and what we might hope we're going to get out of this series. So it's more introductory. If you're regularly with us, you'll know we're normally stuck into one bit of scripture in some detail. This is more of an introduction this morning. For question one, why are we talking about kings? Why are we doing that? The first book I can ever remember having read to me was this book by Maurice Sendak, Where the Wild Things Are. Who's familiar with this book? Yeah, who's read this book to their children? Who had this book read to them as a child? Who was deeply traumatized by this book when it was read to them as a child? Yes, me too. If you know this story, it's about a little boy called Max, a very badly behaved boy called Max. And one night, he gets sent to his room because he's been so bad, and his bedroom turns into a forest. How terrifying is that? And there's a picture of his bed turning into trees, and that traumatized me. It explains a lot about me, but it traumatized me for many, many years. But I loved it. It's a great, beautiful storybook, published originally, I think, in 1962. And a few years ago, 2009, they made it into a film, which was an ambitious thing to do for a children's storybook. And I thought they did a brilliant job, written by Dave Eggers, one of my favorite novelists, directed by a guy called Spike Jones, one of my favorite film directors, and they really knocked on the head, I think, the idea that Where the Wild Things Are was a kid's book. It wasn't. It was always an adult story. So the film wasn't very well received, but I thought it was fantastic. And it showed what happens when a very dysfunctional community and the wild things living on this island in the film are an incredibly dysfunctional community. They'll be like many of our families at their worst moments. Lots and lots of bickering, lots and lots of falling out, lots and lots of misunderstandings, lots and lots of arguments, lots and lots of personality clashes and struggles, the kinds of things all of us will experience at some point in our lives. It might describe your family now or your workplace, but really, it's just a really dysfunctional community. And into this community comes this little boy called Max, who claims he can be their king. That's why he's wearing a crown in this picture. He claims he can be their king. And when he rolls into town, the monsters are saying, really? You can sort out all these horrible, dysfunctional problems we have. You can sort out our personality clashes. You can sort out our loneliness. He asks them, you can sort out our sadness. And Max says to them, I have a sadness shield that keeps out all the sadness. And he's lying, of course. He doesn't have a sadness shield. He doesn't have a bomb that can obliterate loneliness as he claims he can. He claims to be a king, but he's no king at all. And as the film goes on, the wild things recognize that Max, this so-called king, is just an imposter. And at one point, one of them says to him, "You're just a boy pretending to be a wolf, pretending to be a king. You're just a boy pretending to be a wolf, pretending to be a king." And one of the reasons I love the film is because it portrays so vividly how disastrous it is when we make the wrong person king of our lives. When we make the wrong person king, it is just a disaster. And the movie asks these kinds of questions. What makes a great king? Who's really qualified to be king? Who are we crowning king of our lives? Those are the questions it asks. And I love it partly because those are just the questions that the Book of Kings asks. Those are actually the questions that the whole of the Bible actually asks. Might be that you are here this morning and you're saying to yourself, I don't recognize any king in my life or any ruler or any authority. I am entirely autonomous. I'm entirely self-governing. And may I respectfully suggest, if you believe that to be the case, you are mistaken. May I respectfully suggest that you just do some self-analysis and ask if that really is the question. Are any of us actually truly self-governing? A biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, would say we're made by a God, we're designed to worship him, we're built to worship, and if we're not worshiping him, we are worshiping something. We will be worshiping something. If it's not Jesus, we'll be worshiping something or somebody else. And if it's not Christ, it will not be good. And that's one of the messages that this lovely little film asks. And of course, it's the question we're asking all year here. That's why on these panels around the wall for the Matthew series, you'll see this crown symbol. It's actually people lifting their hands up in praise, forming the shape of a crown. So that is, we worship God, our King. And we're asking ourselves the question as a body, as individuals, do we crown Jesus King? Is he really our authority, our leader, our boss, our Lord? Do we really crown Jesus King? Or are we too often like the folks in the Gospels that Jesus meets who says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" And we're doing this theme this year, and this series is part of that theme. So that's our first question. Why are we thinking about kings? And how much is the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely our King? Here's the second reason I think it's great we're going to be looking at one particular Old Testament king, King Hezekiah. And it's this question we're going to ask. What actually makes a great king? Let's zoom in on that particular question. What makes a great king? And what makes a great subject, somebody who is under the authority of a ruler? What makes a great king and what makes a great subject? And we're going to see that question asked really clearly over these next 4 or 5 weeks. We've been thinking a lot about rule in our nation this week, haven't we? As Queen Elizabeth II broke a barrier, broke a record on Wednesday, became Britain's longest ever serving monarch. And lots of stuff in the press about how good a monarch has she been, how good a queen has she been. And some people saying, she's been brilliant. She's brought such stability and such reassurance to the nation in such a time of turbulent change. She's held the Commonwealth together. She's been fantastic. And other people going, did you hear her described as her royal silence, Queen Elizabeth II? Can any of us remember anything she's ever actually said? Her reign has been marked entirely by silence, some commentators have said. And there's been this debate raging. How good a queen has the queen actually been? And that's a really healthy debate to have. What makes a great monarch? We'll be asking similar questions, not about a king, but about a leader, over the next few weeks of Jeremy Corbyn, won't we? Jeremy Corbyn's been a fantastic rebel. How great a leader is this guy going to be of the Labour Party? We're always asking these kinds of questions. What makes a great king? Let's just show a quick example of that, of a king of a monarch whose reign has finished. So this was Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. Some of us will remember her very vividly. Born 1900, died 2002. She reigned just for 16 years, but a really key time during the Second World War and afterwards in this country. Her capital city was London. She's buried at Windsor Castle, and she's succeeded by the current queen, her daughter, Elizabeth. Those are the kinds of bald facts of her reign. But that's not enough, is it? We want an evaluation of what kind of queen, what kind of monarch she was. And there are some really interesting evaluations of her. Adolf Hitler called her, in 1940, the most dangerous woman in Europe because her influence in keeping British morale high during the Blitz was so significant. The most dangerous woman in Europe. When she died in 2002, the then Prime Minister, Tony Blair, said she was the best of us. There was this evaluation of her reign. And if you know the Book of Kings, you know that as we go through the Book of Kings, you get these kinds of evaluations. What makes a great king a great king? And what is it? What makes a great subject a great subject? And what we're going to be doing as we go through the life of Hezekiah is going, when we see Hezekiah at his best, we're seeing a foreshadowing of Jesus. We see the shape of the great good king coming. And when we see people responding to Hezekiah at their best, we see what it looks like for us to respond to Jesus Christ. That's what we should be doing when we're looking at any Old Testament text. How is Jesus fulfilled in this? And what does it mean for us as we follow the Lord Jesus? That's what we're going to do. So let's look at a little bit of this. Here's, if you want the really posh term, do you want to impress your friends, influence people? The theologians call these summaries of kings' reigns in 1 and 2 Kings. They call them regnal formulae. Have you got that? Regnal formulae. Theologians make up very long words to describe very simple concepts. So we don't have to pay them to explain the words they've made up to us. That's pretty much how theology works, I think. And regnal formulae. So just the descriptions of reigns of kings. So here's one. This is 2 Kings 16, 1 to 3. This is Hezekiah's dad. So this is before we pick up the story. King Hezekiah's dad. In the 17th reign of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel. That's a bad thing, by the way. The kings of Israel should have been following the ways of God as well, but they hadn't done. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations that were driven out before the Israelites. There's a description of a reign. This, in this case, Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz. And it's a shocker. It's a shocker. This was the king of God's people, the one who should have been leading God's people in God's ways, holding them to the law and what the prophets were saying. And instead, he's worshipping completely false gods. And here's Hezekiah, very briefly described. We'll look at this in more detail next week. This is 2 Kings 18, verses 1 to 6. How does Hezekiah do with a dad that bad? Well, let's have a look. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David has done. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. Aren't those lovely phrases? He trusted in the Lord. He held fast to the Lord and didn't cease to follow him. He lived up to his name. God is my strength. One of the reasons we've picked King Hezekiah to look at is because he's one of the few good news stories in the Book of Kings. We wanted to look at one king, and Hezekiah is a great example to look at. We could have looked at a bunch of shockers, but we've picked a good one, okay, just to encourage us as the academic year kicks off. But let's ask ourselves, let's think about this question just for a minute. Let's think about this. If there was a regnal formula for my life, that just means if there was a description of my life, if there was a description of the way I'd live my life, particularly spiritually, in relationship to God, what would it include? What would God's opinion be of my life so far? In fact, we could ask that. We don't have to conditionalize that, could we? We could just say, what is God's opinion of my life so far? So we get this moment in Kings, and we'll look at them as we go through this series, where the inspired author of the book says, here's what God thought of this guy's life. Here's what he thought of his life. Here's what he thought of how faithful he was. Here's what he thought of how obedient he was to God. Here's what he thought about how consistent he was in his following of the Lord. Here's how he thought about how he influenced those around him, pushed them towards the living God. Here's an assessment of his life. And in this case, we're going to see a really encouraging one that starts to point towards the perfect king, Jesus, who obeyed God and served him fully and perfectly and absolutely. And if you look at Hezekiah, we'll get a chance just to emulate him as he emulates Christ. But we might just want to ask that question. If someone wrote that about us now, what would it say? What would it say? And if we look ahead a bit, if you can imagine yourself at your own funeral, we've had too many funerals this summer at Belmont, haven't we? Too many. And in each of them, we have mourned loved ones who've passed, and we've summarized their lives. One of the places you get regnal formulae is at a funeral, a kind of a count of somebody's life. So put yourself forward to your own funeral. What would I want a spiritual evaluation of my life to say at its end? What kind of things do we want people to be saying about us? Not just about our lives in general, but about our spiritual lives. The way we lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want mine, I think I have a way to go before this can be said yet, but I want mine to be something like Hezekiah's. Wouldn't that be great? Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. Isn't that brilliant? He clung to God and never ceased, never wavered in his following of him. That's a lovely thing, I think. Third question that we're thinking about, and this series, we're going to look at just what that looked like in detail for Hezekiah, to cling on to God. And he had some horrendous circumstances. We'll see next week, he had one of the toughest situations any king of Israel ever had to face. When he took the throne, he inherited not just his father's nightmare years, but he also inherited a geopolitical situation that was just a complete disaster for his people, potentially. So this was a man under incredible pressure who never caved and kept walking with his God. We're going to see what that looks like in detail from next week. But third question, generally, shall we just remind ourselves, how does reading the Old Testament actually help us? Just in case anyone is sitting here thinking, 5 weeks in the Old Testament on a Sunday morning, that's going to be hard work. And sometimes we feel that, don't we? We might be able to engage with the Gospels, vivid stories about Jesus. We might love Acts, what happened next, and just this excitement as the Gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome in 30 years and transforms the world, or begins to. We might love the epistles in the New Testament, real situations addressed by real people, helping them live real spiritual lives. We might struggle with the Old Testament. We might like bits of it, the kind of Sunday school highlights we can remember, the big stories and the big characters. But when we hit somebody more obscure, like Hezekiah, we might go, why are we doing this? Why 5 weeks in a fairly obscure part of the Old Testament? Well, I know you will know this, many of you, but just as a reminder, as an encouragement, let's just remind ourselves why we do this, okay? Just from the New Testament. So Paul says to Timothy, all scripture, and Paul is talking about the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures at this point, all scriptures God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that we're thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when Paul wrote that, he's writing about 2 Kings, 18 through 20. He says to the Corinthians, talking about the wilderness wanderings, but he's talking about Old Testament experience. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So when we read 2 Kings, the anticipated audience for this book is you and me. We're the ones it was written for. And it was written as a warning for us, and also a reflection of how Jesus has fulfilled it. So we see Jesus clearly, and we're warned by the mistakes of those who've come before us not to make them. Do you remember Jesus himself says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He means the whole Old Testament. I've not come to abolish the book of 2 Kings, he says. I've not come to abolish the story of Hezekiah. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill it. So when we see Hezekiah at his best, we're going to be seeing a foreshadowing, a kind of model of the Lord Jesus. And I think this is incredible. Paul, again, talking about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. Do you remember this verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4? He says, the Israelites drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Isn't that incredible? He's talking about the rock that was struck and water gushed out. And he's saying that wasn't just a physical water thing. There was something spiritual going on there. And the deal was this. Without that water, they would have died. The only way the Israelites were going to live was through this water that God miraculously gave them. That's the only way they could live. And then Paul says, you know what that rock really was? That was a foreshadowing of Jesus. We are all dying of spiritual thirst. And the only way we live is through the living water that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. And Paul says, look back to the Old Testament and you see a picture of what Jesus has done for us in the New Testament. You see the gospel there in that rock and that water. And we're going to see that time and time again as we go through the story of Hezekiah. And in Romans 15, Paul says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Everything, 2 Kings 18 and following, was written in the past to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So, brothers and sisters, here's what this series should do. And if you do remember to pray for our services at Belmont, we really hope that you do, that you pray for the speakers, you pray for the band leaders, you pray for the Sunday school guys, the young Belmont teachers, you pray for those who are staffing creche, that you pray for yourself as you come Sunday by Sunday to be ready to hear God's word. Shall we pray this for one another as we approach this series? And any time we're doing any Old Testament study, this series in Hezekiah should teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us. It should guide us and warn us and encourage us. It should strengthen us and fill us with hope. And most of all, it should show us the emerging figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're praying is going to happen as we go through this incredible story of Hezekiah. Now, we're going to do one more thing, and then Paul and the band are going to come and lead us. But it's quite a thing. Are you ready? Ready for this? If you're just drifting off, nudge yourself, nudge your neighbor, just stick with it, because this is quite important. What I'd like to just try and do for 5 minutes is show us the backstory of what's happened in the Bible before we pick it up in 2 Kings 18. Should we have a go at that? Now, some of you will know your Bibles brilliantly. You could do this better than me. And others of you, if we said to you, where in the Bible story does this fit and what happened before, some of us might struggle. And that's fine. Some of us are pretty new to the faith, or we struggle with engaging with the Bible as much as we might. And so that's understandable. It's one of the reasons we teach on Sundays. Okay, but I'd love to, just for 5 minutes, try and show us the backstory. Should we try it? Should we have a go at this? Here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be quick. There's a little phrase that an author called Graham Goldsworthy uses. That's not Graham Goldsworthy, the Belmont builder. Okay, it's another Graham Goldsworthy. And he wrote a lovely little book called Gospel and Kingdom a few years ago. And Goldsworthy says this: any time in the Old Testament, a great question to ask is, are God's people under God's rule in God's place? That, he says, that's a great little frame, a little matrix around any passage of the Old Testament. When we come across it, what's going on with God's people? Are they under God's rule or are they in God's place? So using that, let's just catch up on the story before we start it next week in 2 Kings 18. So first of all, step one, we're in Eden, Garden of Eden. Everything is well. God blesses Adam and Eve, God's people. And he says to them, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, gave them commands, and they obeyed. They obeyed the commands. God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, Garden of Eden, under God's rule. God says stuff and they do it. Yep. Okay, so far. Here's a second step in the biblical story. In the Garden of Eden, it goes horribly wrong, doesn't it? So first of all, Eve and then Adam disobey God. Still God's people, still in God's place, but no longer under God's rule. You can eat from any tree, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat from that tree. So they're God's people in God's place, but they're not under God's rule anymore. And one of the curses of that is that they start to come under the wrong kind of rule. So from that moment on, instead of it being this lovely harmonious relationship between the sexes, suddenly the man is going to be ruling over the woman. It should be God's rule over her. And there's a twistedness that slipped in as a result of the fall. God's people, not under God's rule, and not in God's place anymore. They get banished from the garden. Following it so far? Third step is this. We get to Abraham. So God says to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. And what does Abraham do? He obeys. Abraham goes. God's person, not in God's place, but under God's rule. And look what the promise is. I'm going to make you into a great nation. You'll be blessed, and others will be blessed through you. And you will keep my covenant, and I'm going to give you land. You again will be my people in my place under my rule. We get to the end of the Joseph story, and we've got Joseph in Egypt, then all his descendants, the 12 tribes, are in Egypt. They're not in God's place, and they're not under God's rule. They're under Pharaoh's rule. They're still God's people, but not in God's place, not under God's rule. So, of course, that's going to change. So what happens is God takes them out from slavery so they can be his people under his rule in his place. And he says, I'm going to take you to a land. You're going to be in my place. You see the way this fits together, the sort of shape of it? We're almost there, don't worry. Number five, they get out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and look what happens. In the desert, the whole community grumbles against Moses and Aaron. God's people on their way to God's land, but not under his rule. We want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to be here. And Moses says to them, you're a stiff-necked people. He means you're not bowing your heads to God's rule. You're a stiff-necked people. And then it looks great. They finally get into the promised land at the end of Joshua. Do you remember what they say? We will serve our God and obey him. So the people, God's people, back in God's place, the promised land, apparently under God's rule. Brilliant! That should be the end of the Bible. But it's not. The Bible does not end at the end of Joshua. And why is that? Because they don't do that, do they? They can't do it. And they start to worship foreign gods. They serve Baal, who's non-existent Canaanite god. And at the end of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. God's people in God's place, but not under God's rule. Just not under God's rule. And then the people start doing this. Let's have a human king. Please, can we have a human king to reign over us? So the Israelites said to Gideon, this is in Judges, remember Gideon, great warrior, saves them from the Midianites. And the people say to Gideon, you be our king. We want a human king like everybody else. Could you be our king? And Gideon brilliantly says this to them. No, I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon gets it absolutely right. God's people shouldn't need a human king because they've already got a king and their king is God. But the people insist and they insist. And right at the end of the Judges story, Samuel, the last judge, is told by God to allow the people to have a human king. But he warns them, if you put a human being in overall authority over you, it will not go well. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you've chosen. God's people, still in God's place, promised land, but putting themselves outside of God's rule. And here we are. We arrive at where we're going to start next week. God says, okay, if you want a human king, here's how it's going to work. You can have a human king, but he's going to be my man. And he's going to make a copy of the book of the law, Deuteronomy, and he's going to live by that law. He's going to be like a plumb line. He's going to make a copy of the law, and that will be the way he lives. So you do have a human king, but I am his king. So he might lead you, but I lead him. So it's still like you're being led by me, but there's this king who's perfectly keeping my law. A human who is divinely inspired to lead God's people perfectly. That's what should have happened. And that's as we start the book of Kings. And of course, what we see is, as we've already seen today, God's kings cannot keep God's law. And first of all, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then we're going to see the southern kingdom, Hezekiah's kingdom of Judah, really start to struggle. And what actually happens in Israel is they get defeated by the Assyrians and taken into exile for this reason. All this took place because they'd sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they worshipped other gods. Don't know about you, but for me, a daily struggle in my life is not to worship other gods. It's a daily struggle. I am constantly tempted to worship money in particular, or status, or other people's opinion, or my career. I'm constantly tempted to worship things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in the book of Kings that same temptation and how God's people handle it. We have the immense privilege of having God's own Holy Spirit living within us, giving us the strength to resist that temptation and live the way we're called to live. But nevertheless, the old nature is still with us, and we've still got to fight him off. So as we pray for this series, here's the kinds of things we're going to be thinking about. What does it look like when God really is our strength? Do you remember Hezekiah means God is our strength? What does it look like when God really is our strength? And we really can live the way he calls us to live because he strengthens us by his Holy Spirit. We're going to see what that looks like. What does it look like when God isn't our strength? We're going to see that in this series as well. Because Hezekiah is a great king, but he's not Jesus, and therefore he's not a perfect king. And we're going to see Hezekiah fail and fall short, and we'll be warned and encouraged, I think, by that story as well. What does it look like when God isn't actually our strength and we rely on something else? And finally, and probably most importantly, how are we going to see the Lord we love and serve, the one we crown king, how are we going to see Jesus foreshadowed in Hezekiah's life? That's our little journey over these next few weeks. Next week we jump in with the story itself, mainly from 1 Kings 18. If you get a chance to read it before next week, do go for it. Let's pray together as Paula and the band come to lead us in our final song. And let's ask ourselves as we pray, if there was an assessment of our lives spiritually to date, now, what would it say? That doesn't necessarily have to be bad news, by the way. You might be really encouraged as you think about that. But if there was a spiritual assessment of our lives to date, now, what would it say? And if we do die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and there is a service in remembrance of us, what would we love people to be saying about us spiritually? What would we love them to be saying about our relationship to God and our influence on other people's relationship to God? Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, he held fast to him, and he did not cease to follow him. Father, it's our heartfelt desire that as we get to know Jesus better, as we see him foreshadowed in his ancestor Hezekiah, and as we grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory into another, that this would be more true of each of us and us as a congregation than ever before, that you are our strength, that we really do trust in you, that we really do hold fast to you and never cease to follow you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.